For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
And bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be gracious in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for all of them and for all others. While they long for you and praise you because of the surpassing grace of God on you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. As I mentioned, Paul starts off by encouraging the Corinthians to prepare the financial contribution to the church in Caleb that they had already promised. And it's interesting that Paul would start with spurring the church of Corinth on by means of a good work of financial giving, because this is kind of like what he does in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 9, when it's spurring them on to good works. He starts by saying this: the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the ones who teach it, referring to some material compensation, maybe some aid for the ministry. He then expounds on some aspects of sowing and reaping, just like he's doing in Corinth. Much like what he's saying here, then he exhorts them not to grow weary of doing good, for in due season they will reap if they do not give up. The question is, why start with the good work of financial giving and spurring a Christian on to other good works? Our Lord makes it very clear. 12:34 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So this good work draws the clearest line to the priorities of a man's heart. Despite what a person says, where they spend their money, how they give of their financial resources will ultimately define where their heart is concerning the priorities of whether God's kingdom or their kingdom. It's like striking one's knee to test their reflexes. This text tests the priorities of a man's heart. The good work of giving shows one's disposition for all good works. If they sow sparingly here, they're going to sow sparingly in other good works. Why? Because they see the good work towards the kingdom of God as a lower thing. Because this is the highest treasure in their heart. This shows exactly where their treasure is. But if a person is zealous here, they'll be zealous for good works as a whole. But if they're sparing here, they'll be sparing in all good works. Shows if they're zealous for their kingdom or if they're zealous for God's kingdom. So in this section of Scripture, there is the danger of missing the forest for the trees. And to say that Paul is only talking about financial giving would be to make that mistake. Because as we go through these verses, Paul is calling our attention to the forest of good works by initially pointing to one good tree, pointing to the tree of financial giving. It's like we're looking across a vast, darkened landscape, and then Paul puts on a spotlight to focus on what one tree. And then as we're reading, we'll see in verse 8, he expands the breadth of our view to encompass the whole forest of good works. And see, that can be a danger to work out of the whole. If we just say, well, this is just financial giving, we're going to miss all God's glorious promises to those who labor in good works. We're just going to make the mistake of saying, well, no, this only applies to financial giving, and God will help me here, but in comparison to other works, I may not have these promises incorporated. But no, you see in verse 8, it says that we would abound in all good works, in every good work, it says. So this is an immensely encouraging portion of Scripture for all of us who labor for the kingdom of God, because it's packed full of God's promises to those who labor. So I'm not seeking to encourage you to give up your financial resources. It's much more than that. I'm encouraging you to live a life that is rich in good works. So this is the foundation of Paul's school of good works. He starts by encouraging the Corinthians to prepare this gift, and then class begins. Paul fires off a battery of reasons in rapid succession to stir them on to good works. He cites the relationship between sowing and reaping. He cites God's disposition to those who cheerfully give, God's glorious promises to those who labor in good works. He cites the glory that God receives as a result from our good works. He also mentions how our good works authenticate the confession of our faith in the gospel. And lastly, he gives us our highest motivation, the inexpressible gift of Christ. And each of these, brethren, each of these are reason enough in themselves. We could just stop at one of these and say, this is enough for us to give our lives to laboring in good works. But Paul gives us a number. So let's dive in. Pray that God gives us a fresh earnestness to run in the good works that he's created us for in Christ Jesus. The very ones that he's prepared for us. Encouragement says he's prepared them for us. We know that he's going to give us the sufficiency to walk them out. So our first motivation here is the proportional nature of sowing and reaping. Paul uses a very simple and self-evident analogy or relationship between farming and sowing seed and what we can expect in a harvest. He says, one who sows sparingly will have a poor harvest. Because those who sow sparingly will also reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will also have an abundant harvest. I look at Charlene and Roel's garden versus my garden. It's not a question in my mind who's going to harvest more tomatoes. I've got five, she has like 50. If you were to go to a supermarket or a grain store, you see a farmer walking out with a couple of packets of seeds, and then you see a guy loading his truck full of bags of seeds. It's no question in your mind which farmer is going to have a more abundant harvest. It's a very simple principle. Here Paul says, those who sow sparingly will also reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. And the farmer doesn't count the grain that he plants as loss, but only as gain in the form of a harvest in due season. But it's only the grain that sits in the barn unused that's wasted and spoiled. So, brethren, I'm encouraging you to sow bountifully. I'm encouraging you to labor bountifully in good works. And for those of you who are rich in good works, this is great news. We can look at the promises of God and have a fresh desire, a fresh confidence in God that he's going to help us in our work. We can expect, on the authority of God's word, an abundant harvest of righteousness. Not a single grain of effort in the labors of the kingdom of God is lost. Not a single prayer. Not a single look to Christ. Not in a single evangelistic effort. Not a single grain sown into the kingdom of God is lost. That's encouraging. Not a single seed sown into his kingdom is cast in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So let this truth be deeply rooted in your soul. So when fleshly reasoning tries to tempt you to not go out and labor for fear of loss or wasting your time, you're able to go to the Word of God and say, but the Lord has said that those who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. And not a single seed sown into his kingdom is cast in vain. But in stark contrast, every seed sown to flesh is complete rot and vanity. And this is exactly what Solomon is screaming from the rooftops in God Ecclesiastes. I had a brother ask me, how is it that you interpret the book of Ecclesiastes? This is the best explanation I've found. It's a painful account of a man who, for much of his life, squandered God's blessings on his own personal pleasures rather than on God's glory. And it's a warning to all mankind not to make the same tragedy as him. Galatians 6:8 says that God, if you don't need to see God, is not hot. Those who sow the flesh will reap corruption. Ecclesiastes is the testimony of every man who has wasted the blessings of God on all pursuits. But let those be the common graces, the grace of God to even lay, the talents that you've been given. So, brethren, our harvest will be joyfully reaped. And we sow the kingdom of God. So may our lives be marked by bountifully sowing in the Lord. Be receiving the words of Christ to those who left all to live a life of good works. Read from Mark 10, 30. It says, It says, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters, mothers and children and land with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life? So our harvest will be joyfully reaped in this age and seeing people come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Brethren, joyfully reap every effort. But we can joyfully reap in seeing people come to Christ. And we ourselves growing in our intimacy with Christ, greater degrees of sanctification, the greater knowledge of God, growing degrees of intimacy, all the blessings that He graciously bestows on us through marriage, our families, through true fellowship, love, and peace, all of which the world cannot provide. That's the beautiful thing. Sowing to the world, we all know this. We're all very familiar with this reality. Our lives and the years that we spent sowing to the world, it provided none of this. It provided no joyful reaping. I use the analogy of reaching down and grabbing a handful of sand, and there's that momentary, I've got a big handful, and then immediately it sifts right through your fingers. That's the harvest of the world. But there's a joyful harvest to be reaped. Sowing the kingdom of God, giving our lives to a life of good work. But, oh, brethren, this is just a foretaste. This is just a foretaste, because the glorious harvest that we'll reap for eternity, we're going to walk with Him. We're going to walk with Christ. We're going to be enjoying the fullness of the pleasure that's at His right hand. We're going to know the joy of His presence. Not just fleeting times of intimacy, but we're going to walk with Christ. We're going to love Him with an unsinning heart throughout eternity. That is the joyful harvest that's to come forever. So let us abound in the work of the Lord. Secondly, Paul goes on to instruct us on how to do it. He gives us further motivation. He says that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For the Lord loves the cheerful giver. So we're not to reluctantly give or literally to give regretfully or out of remorse or sorrowfully. Nor are we to give under compulsion, referring to some external coercion in a sense, or being pressed by some pressure to give of your time and of your resources. And this pretty much blows the whole prosperity teachers' theology on giving right out of the water. Because their motivation is everything but the Word of God. We have our motivation right here. Paul gives it to us. Straight from the text. It's this. God loves the cheerful giver. It's the love of God is our motivation for giving. The love of God that's been lavished upon us that we're now enabled to go and not sow to the world, but sow to His people. But it's the love that stirs up God. I mean, the very fact that we can honor God in our efforts. We who are in it. God can now be pleased in the measure of our giving, the way that we go about it, give cheerfully. Ephesians 5:10 says this, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, we've got something right here. It's what pleases Him, based upon this text, is cheerful giving. It's glory. I mean, that's gloriously simple. If we can break down these big things, try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord, and we can look at this text, and if I can cheerfully give in the place where God has called me to give, He loves it. God is pleased by that. The joy. It says it smiles upon every good work, so enjoy. But you may may not be able to give like old brother so-and-so. Oh, I can't preach like Foster, or I can't preach like this. I don't have a big internet ministry. I just reach out to my friends on Facebook. I can't serve my family and church and witness to the homeless guy all in Nevada and Iowa. But if by God's grace you can joyfully labor using the full measure of grace that He supplied, He loves it. It may be just serving in the nursery. It may be serving a meal here. It may be evangelizing your co-workers. Brother, if you're laboring in the measure of God's grace that He's given to you, He loves it. It's no condemnation. This is kind of like the gospel message. Salvation by grace, like the lost person don't do this. Talks about, I don't have to do anything. Sit here and do nothing. Be like the guy who sits in the sand and acts like there's a barbecue. Or what the Christian hears that it dispels all sins of condemnation, spurs them on to joyfully give according to the way that they can give. All for His glory, all for His delight. Says here that the Lord loves and cheers the gift. So he's going out there evangelizing. Even this at very afternoon. If I can joyfully do what I'm doing now, not begrudgingly or regretfully, I can know that my Father is smiling down on that. He takes great delight in every good work. Now, I've heard the question asked before, well, what if I can't cheerfully? I don't find the cheer in giving, but I know that I'm supposed to, but I don't find joy in giving. What am I supposed to do? Well, if you're in a bad church and they're trying to fleece the congregation, teaching there, I mean, the solution is clear. Leave the church. Get into a place where you can go and serve joyfully. A place that is using its means for the gospel. However, if you're in a biblical church where Christ is exalted, the gospel is preached, missionaries are sent, etc., and you're still having a problem with cheerfully giving, others, that points to something in your heart. That points to something more so of an issue of sin or selfishness than the fact that, well, what they're doing, I can't really buy into their pursuits. I can't really buy into what that preacher's saying. No, that points to something in the heart. Solution, learn of Christ. Hebrews 12:2. It's Christ for the joy set before Him who endured the cross. Ephesians 5:22 and then 25:26 says this, be imitators of God. How? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. Christ loves who? The church. And gave Himself for her. Why? That He might sanctify us. You may say, well, I've got issues with that. I can't really buy in because they've offended me. I've been wrong in this manner or that manner. But brethren, we're not unwise in Satan's ways. Like, he loves to sow discord among the brethren. He loves to exploit these very small issues to keep us from loving and serving the church. We're called to stand firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. If there are concerns that need to be addressed, pray about them. Address them in a biblical way. But the least healthy approach is to sit back with some passive aggression, act like you're fine on the inside, or fine on the outside, but fuming on the inside. Wishfully think that's just going to go away. The worst of all, casting stones at criticism. Brethren, we're to follow Christ. He endured the cross joyfully. He served the church. I mean, this is Christ exalted on high. He's a servant. We're to follow Him. This is Christianity. Be a Christian. Follower of Christ is what it means. So be imitators of God. Strive to love the church as Christ loved the church. Give yourself in an effort to sanctify and help build up the body of Christ. Having problems joyfully getting in and serving amongst the brethren. Search your heart. Look to Christ. Christ says, take the log out of your own eye, and you can see clearly that you can take the speck out of your brother's. God loves you cheerfully. If you give cheerfully our efforts, our resources. Moving on to verse 8, onto the glorious promises for those who labor in good works. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. This is a potent, rich text. I mean, look at the, it's all-encompassing. Uses all four times, all grace, all sufficiency, all things, all time, abounding twice, speaking of all grace abounding to you, that you may abound in every good work. Brethren, these are the promises of God that we fix ourselves upon, that drive us to good works, with confidence in Christ. So let's examine the first portion here. It says that God is able. When speaking of God's ability, this is probably one of the most helpful word studies I've ever done. And so when we think of God's ability, when Scripture portrays God's ability, we don't want to bring in the thoughts of capability or capacity. Capability asks, are you able to pick up that chair? Well, yes, I'm able, but I'm probably not going to go over there right now and pick up that chair. But that's not the way we're to think of God's ability. We also don't want to transfer man's ability over to God's ability. I may be able to pick up Rudy and throw him over my shoulder and run down the block, but I'm only going to get so far before I get tired and Rudy's one with me over his shoulder. And so this isn't man's ability. This isn't God's ability. When you think of God's ability, when you see God is able in the Scriptures, think this. Think the Greek word dunamis. It's the Greek root of our word here. It's where we get our English word dynamite. I mean, we think of dynamite, it blows the face off a mountain. This is God's ability. It means power or might. It's translated in this way, multiple verses. I'll only read a couple of them here. Luke 1:49. Mary rejoicing that the miracle of God is working in her. So, Luke 1, I'll start at 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is, hears our word, mighty, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. We have 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. This is referring to our spiritual weapons here. 10, verse 4. Start reading it, verse 3. Says, for we walk in the flesh, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power, here's our word, to destroy strongholds. So brethren, the word used to describe God's power is displayed in the incarnation of Christ in the virgin's womb. It's used to describe divinely powerful spiritual weapons used to tear down Satan's strongholds. This is the word that is used to describe God's ability. So let's reread our verse here with this in mind. It says, God is powerfully able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Brethren, this is the promise if you labor in good works. God is powerfully able to make all grace abound to you. God's abundant supply of grace That's the singular reason why anything happens at the hands of men. The singular reason. Christ says it plainly, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him and his abounding grace for a car on empty, all it can do is just coast. The only way a car is coasting if it's going downhill. God is all grace and God's. The grace of God's faith is what made Paul who he was. It wasn't his superior intellect. It wasn't who he studied under. It wasn't his ability to write or to preach. God. It says 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. But it wasn't that. Because though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. This child of God, this grace of God, is afforded to us. We aren't to look at the saints of old and say, well, throw them up on a pedestal. And that's what the whole Old Testament, then reading Hebrews 11, is all about. We see their errors, but yet God used them mightily. Why? Because it's his abounding grace to us that we may abound in every good work. Paul goes on and uses the word sufficiency. This word sufficiency is so encouraging when considering God's sufficiency to us. It's being in the perfect condition in which you need no aid or no support. Versus man's sufficiency, which is completely negative. But God's sufficiency is you are lacking nothing. You need no other thing. You need nothing else to abound in the work of God. So often we embark upon some good work and we immediately see our insufficiency and how inadequate we feel going forward. Such is our confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, it's claiming anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. In ourselves, we're completely insufficient, but in Christ, we're all sufficient. And take this with you when you go out in the streets. Take this with you when you walk into the job. Take this with you when you seek the disciples of the family. What's it called? Use the word abound twice. It means overflowing or in abundance. Richly supplied and made excellent. And that's how God's grace is supplied to us in abounding measure. That we would have all sufficiency to abound in every good word. Use the word all. Find out four times. This isn't something that we're going to find ourselves in a situation where God is not able to work. For God is unable to supply his grace. It says all abounding grace, complete sufficiency in all things, at all times. But that we may abound in every good work. And these are the huge promises of God that are supposed to cause our faith to soar, that are supposed to propel us on to love and good work, or propel us forward to kill sin. Brother, if you find yourself in a rut, God is able to make all grace abound to you that you may repent, that you may get to the place where you fell from, and earnestly go forward in good works. Follow him. You don't have to stay there. God is able, powerfully able, to make all grace abound. So moving on, first time. Paul continues to build his case by quoting Psalms 112, verse 5. It says, as it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. In this psalm, it speaks of the qualities of a righteous man, but it's just ripe with the fragrance of the righteous man, Christ. And this is consistent with the context of our section here with verse 8, that God is making all grace abound to you. Verse 9, God is distributing freely. He is giving to the poor. Verse 10, God is supplying the seed to the soul. So he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. So where's the significance of this? Here it is. Sometimes sufficiency looks like poverty. God teaches Paul this, and he becomes very acquainted with this reality. It's much like our faith, it's much like pottery. Though it's formed and shaped and it dries and cures the sense, yet it's still brittle and fragile until it's thrown in the fire of time. Then it's solidified and made strong. God teaches all this in chapter 9. So I'll turn it to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read verses 7 through 10. And so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But this is where sufficiency looks like poverty. It says here, for when I am weak, when I am poor, when I see the insufficiency of myself, so then I am strong. It's very peculiar the way that the Spirit inspired us. Christ says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, as if it's lacking, but is made perfect in weakness. Then in verse, as it goes on in verse 9, so Paul says, I will boast all the more in my weakness, so that, indicating some cause and relationship, some producing something, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Brother, it's the reality of our own sufficiency. It's the reality of our own inability. And the consciousness of that, when seen through faith, it doesn't drive us to despair. But no, it causes us to boast in the power of God. And God's power is perfectly displayed when we are humble, brought low in our own weakness. Or is made perfect in our weakness. And this is when our faith can be tested, because the consciousness of our weakness is not very comfortable. We don't enjoy the reality of stepping up to something, looking in the mirror and saying, I'm completely insufficient for what you call me to do. That's not comfortable. But our faith is tested. That's when we have to all the more stand upon the promises of God, fixed on His promises. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But with faith, all things are possible. It says, when I am weak, then I am strong. So by faith, we fix our confidence on Christ, not our weakness. Our God's promise is to make all grace abound, so that we may have all sufficiency, but that His power may be perfectly displayed in our weakness. God, that's it. So He gets all the glory. So we go back and we say, Lord, an hour ago, I was completely insufficient in looking at myself. But God, Your power is perfect. So find yourself poor and needy. Rather, you're in the right place. Because He has given to the poor. After rightly embracing your own ability, you're in the right place. But He's given to the poor. It's the weaker vessel that clearly displays God's grace. Mostly at verse 9. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it's not despair to see our own weakness, but it's by faith we boast in God, knowing that His power is not knowing that His grace is all sufficient to make us abound in every good work, the very ones that we're to set our hands on. Moving on. Back to chapter 9, verse 10. It says, he who supplies seed to sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It says, he who supplies seed for sowing and bread for food, this is what God does. In case you wonder, what is God going to do? It says, he will supply. There's this assurance that he'll do it. Notice first who the promise is to. Who does he supply the seed to? He supplies seed to the sower, not the spectator. It's the sower that receives seed to go and labor and sow in good works. It's the sower that receives bread for sustenance. That's the seed. What a joyful thing. That's the very substance of the good work that we're about to lay our hands to. We think of the disciples. Christ tells them, well, you're going to get persecuted. They're going to bring you into the synagogues and the courthouses. And don't worry about what you're going to say, because what you will say will be given to you in that hour. That's the very seed for sowing. So if you wonder, what am I going to say to my co-worker? What am I going to say to this person that you placed on my heart to evangelize? Lord, what am I going to preach to this people? God supplies seed for sower. God supplies the words to communicate. God supplies the compassion to relay the grace of God, to relay the love of God to the lost people. It's the substance for sowing. Not only does he supply it, but he multiplies it. It's like a jug of oil that never ran dry. The people supply the seed for sowing. There will never be a lack. He will multiply it. This is not just seed for sowing, but bread for sustenance. Brother, this is order and argument and prayer. Like, Lord, I'm about to go out in a van. Lord, I'm about to go to my workplace where I'm seeking to see the lost and hurt. Give me seed for sowing. God, I'm starting. Father, give me bread for sustenance. He says that he will supply seed for sowing and bread for sustenance. Paul goes on to say that he will increase the harvest of your righteousness. And this is reaping where you've not sown. This is enjoying the fruit of vineyards you've not planted. Brethren, I know you desire to see the lost saved. Shouldn't we delight that God is just bringing an influx of people that are well saved and blessing us with gifted brethren? I mean, how many people that have been saved in other places under different ministries have come to this church and just have enriched this church? Brethren, that's good. And not to take away from our desire to see churches grow by conversion. I'm reminded of Crystal's professor. I mean, they're on the campuses. What? It was people open air preaching, and it wasn't their messages. It was just the fact that they were out there that convicted her and just showed her that her love for Christ was superficial. It wasn't the fact that they were out there preaching a solid gospel message. I don't know if you recall what they were preaching. But just the fact that they were out there doing that good work showed their love for Christ. It was the sisters dressing modestly that God used to convict her of her sin. And those sisters didn't know, like, I'm going to go, I'm going to dress modestly, and God's going to use this in the salvation of somebody. They had no idea. They were just simply going on God in their dress. But God uses that in the salvation of one of his children. And people multiply the harvest of our righteousness. This is just overflow of the righteousness of Christ. Just like, that's amazing. Again, it goes back to it. Not a single good work is sown in vain. Not a single thing done to the glory of God is in vain. He uses it all. Moving on to verse 11 through 13. This is one of the facets of the promised harvest. It says, you will be enriched in every way through all generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God. See there three times, God is receiving glory as a result of these good works. If your motives are pure, if you're laboring for His glory, this will be enough. This will be enough for all of our laboring right here, that God be glorified. But if you have impure motives, if you're laboring for your kingdom, then this won't be sufficient. This won't be harvest. This will be fine. Seeking your own. No. This is God receiving glory through our labor. This is God loving the children of Israel. This is our chief end. This is our greatest desire to glorify. But we're moving on. Next point. I'm going to go outside of my text for this one. I've got a first thing. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Says this, as for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. This is where I've been stealing that phrase. They are to be rich in good works, to be gracious and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as is good, as is a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That is the life of laboring in good works. That's truly life. That's truly living the very purpose that God has said. Glorify Him in laboring. Delight in Him fulfilling His promises. Delight in seeing Him bring the souls in. This, brethren, is that which is the true life. Despite what the world says, despite what everything else says our pursuit should be, truly life by the word of God. One of the aspects, it is laboring and being rich in good works. So you may not be monetarily. But we have every need to be spiritual. We live in a land of abundant refinement. We're blessed to be sitting in the biblical church with the sound teaching. And the internet has given us the greatest accessibility to good resources the church has ever known. We have everything at our disposal. God has blessed us in such a way that we can be rich spiritually. What are we supposed to do? Take hold of that which is true life and be rich in your words. Christ told his disciples that he had a food that they did not know. He said, this food is to be filled with the Father and accomplish his words. Being rich in his words, that's providing greater sustenance and satisfaction than anything that's worth. Christian, you find yourself missing, unsatisfied, really unsustained by things. God's just not lacking enough. It's misplaced priorities. It's misplaced pursuits. It's not your laboring in the good works that He set before you. It's your laboring for your own. Christ says He has food that His disciples do not love. This is the substance. This is that which is true life. Emptiness is a result of vain pursuits. That's exactly what Solomon was saying. Vanity. And he had greater means than any of us would have. And yet he says it's vanity. Why? By pursuing the things, by squandering the blessings of God and the pleasures of His Word. To take hold of that which is true life by being rich in good works. Lastly, three things that labor and do the good works to you. First thing, it communicates the authenticity of our faith. You see this in verse 13. They will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. It's interesting, of all things that the Holy Spirit could have used to define pure and undefiled religion, what to use? The curse. To visit orphans and widows, keep oneself unstained from the world. We'll also be judged by others. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but it's the works that we do that we're being called to account for. We'll give an account of what we have done in this life, whether good or bad. Because that's where true regeneration is displayed, whether there's submission to the gospel, whether there's a converted life that's no longer pursuing your kingdom, but pursuing the kingdom of God, no longer laboring for your desires, but laboring for the things that God places to us. So true grace right confession of the gospel will be evidenced by submission to the gospel that authentic things that is authentic by good works. The next thing that our good works can be things are love for God. Acts 17:25 says this: and God is not served by human hands that make you needed anything. So by good works. Doesn't mean whether it communicates our love and devotion to God. Hebrews 6:10, it says, for God is not unjust to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for the sake. How? How is love shown for the sake? In serving the saints that you still do. If you love Christ, we're going to be passionate about what Christ is at. We love Christ, we're going to love what Christ is. I was showing you earlier from the teaching. Christ loves the church. Christ gave himself to the church. We're going to have that same love and affection, that same willingness and earnestness to joyfully serve the church like Christ. It's going to be in us. And that we're to be like Christ. We're growing in Christ's likeness, right? Well, are we growing in our desires and love to serve? The measure of our serving, or the lack thereof, correlates to our love for God. The final thing that our works communicate, this is also our highest motivation, is Christ and his gospel. You see this in verse 15. It says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. But all the promises that are given, all the grace that abounds, all the seed sowing and the substance, this entrance into that which is truly life, the gift of eternal life, it's all a result of something glory of God's inexpressible gift, Jesus Christ. It's all through him. Christ is the inexpressible gift. Christ gave himself for us and redeemed us from all lawlessness, purified for himself a people, what? Zealous for good works. Good works are in some measure communicates the gospel. God giving his son to a people undeserving. And reaping a harvest. An eternal harvest. Of those who put their faith in the resurrected Christ. It's very fitting that our exhortation here again is with worship. Praise be to God. Thanks be to God. It is inexpressible gift. Some measures are encouraged by the promises of God. This is why all the seasons of he's able to make powerfully able to make all grace abound so that you may abound in the existence. Know that God loves the church too. The church can serve the measure of grace that God's given, even in serving and doing. God loves you.